and surveys is to be believed, most born-again Christians in the Western world have somehow missed out. They're saved, and they may be involved in churches, but their faith has not produced the kind of life that God intended. And that was the case in the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. In the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves. In the grace of God, we have lived our lives, not in the wisdom of this world, but in the grace of God." The default mode of operation for the Christians in Corinth seems to be the wisdom of the flesh, the wisdom of this world. And in this letter, Paul wants to help them understand from his own life experience the joy of the grace life that energizes him and that sustains him. So what is this authentic grace life supposed to look like? In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us some very personal insights into the life lived in the grace of God. And we will, in the weeks ahead, God willing, examine these insights that Paul has for us, and by God's grace, allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to assess and to transform our lives. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 11. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." This is God's word. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Father, we bless you this morning, for you are truly the God of all comfort. Lord God, open our hearts to receive from your Spirit the truth you have for each of us in this passage. We pray for brothers and sisters in Liberia and other African nations that are being ravaged by the Ebola virus. We don't know the reasons you have for placing them in this life-threatening situation. But we pray that you, the God of all comfort, would comfort and strengthen and encourage them as they look to you for hope. May we consider their peril to be our own. Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit in our congregation. Lord God, send revival. Stir our hearts with a fresh love for Jesus. Cause us to joyfully lay down our lives for one another. Give us a heart for the lost. We come to you in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. I begin this morning with a little bit of background, a brief summary of the events that led to this letter. It was the fourth of four letters, actually, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The first letter and the third letter have been lost. Paul began this church in 52 AD, and he stayed at Corinth there for 18 months. Then he returned to Jerusalem and settled at Ephesus for 3 years. He's been away for 3 years at this juncture. And while Paul was in Ephesus, he heard reports of divisions among the congregation at Corinth. And he also heard of open immorality being tolerated in that church. And so to deal with the problems that were emerging, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. That letter has been lost, but he refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And in response to that first letter of Paul, the church at Corinth sent a letter back to Paul with some questions that they had. So Paul then wrote a second letter, which is our book of 1 Corinthians, answering their questions and giving them further counsel. However, the church failed to act on the instructions that Paul had given them in 1 Corinthians. Some things had changed there. So as a result, he made a quick trip to Corinth to work personally with a congregation to address these problems. But he was met with resistance. It didn't go well. In his absence, false teachers had arisen in the church at Corinth who turned the congregation against Paul. And they did not accept his earnest counsel. So he returned to Ephesus, and after returning to Ephesus, Paul wrote them a third letter, which has been lost, which is sometimes referred to as the painful letter. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says this about that third letter: "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but you might know the love that I have especially for you." Because of the antagonism at the church of Corinth, the church at Corinth felt toward him, Paul sent Titus to Corinth with this third letter, this letter that was lost. From Ephesus, which is where Titus and Paul were, which is now in southern Turkey, Titus would sail west to Corinth, and Paul would travel north to Troas to proclaim the gospel in Troas. And then Titus would rendezvous with him at Troas when he was finished in Corinth. That was the plan. However, time elapsed, and Titus failed to arrive at Troas. And after an extended period of time, Paul became anxious as to what was going on, and he became anxious about the situation in Corinth, and so he set off to find out what was happening. And somewhere in Macedonia, Paul met up with Titus. And Titus reported that the church had changed. The church had accepted his counsel, and once again, they were receptive to Paul. And he is in great thankfulness for this revival, this change of heart that's come about in the church at Corinth. And in great thankfulness for this heart change of the Christians at Corinth, Paul writes this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. Writing from Macedonia, he would be about 200 miles from Corinth when he wrote this letter. The church at Corinth, unlike many of the churches at that time, was not suffering persecution. Neither were they suffering poverty, as were many of the churches that Paul writes. They were rather, instead, a very status-conscious group, pleased with their own ability. They liked prominence, they liked recognition. and they preferred leaders who were impressive people and powerful speakers. And Paul rebukes them in 1 Corinthians because those in the upper class looked down on the members of the church who were less prominent. While Paul was gone, the false teachers had spread the teaching that success in life was a sign of God's blessing, and that suffering and deprivation was a sign of God's disapproval. So from the opening sentences, Paul challenges that false teaching. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, Paul wants to make it clear that everything that happened to him was a direct result of God's will. Everything that happened to Paul was a direct result of God's will. Shortly after Paul was converted, God told Ananias in the city of Damascus to go visit Paul. He said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." From the start, Paul knew that he had been chosen to suffer. Success and affluence were not going to be the marks of his apostleship. And all of that suffering was a part of God's plan for him. Verse 1 continues, "To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia." The word saints means those set apart for God. The province of Achaia at that time included all of Greece except for Macedonia in the north. A fairly large area. So this message is not confined to the people and the situation at Corinth. This message of 2 Corinthians is not confined to the people and the situation there at Corinth. It was to be copied and taken to every church and heard by every Christian in southern Greece, and by extension to you and I here at Grace Bible Fellowship. It's a message for all believers. Verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the way that Paul typically opens his letters to the churches that he loved. But it's not just a way of saying, "Hi, how are you? I am fine." It is at once a greeting and a blessing and a prayer for those he loves. Grace refers to life lived in gratitude for the undeserved goodness of God. It refers to a life that's lived in gratitude for the undeserved goodness of God. That's what Paul means when he's saying grace to you. With God, everything is a gift of his grace. We do not serve to gain God's approval. We serve out of joy because we already have God's undeserved approval in Christ. And peace is life lived in this reconciliation that Christ has won for us. Peace is this life lived in reconciliation that Christ has won for us. The war is over. We are at peace with God now and forever. Christ's death has settled the matter. We, his enemies, are now his children. And we are to live lives in the present realities of the grace and peace that we now have in Christ. In verses 3 and 7, Paul talks about the blessing of affliction and comfort. He uses affliction and comfort a lot in this section. The word affliction means literally to crush, to press, to compress, to squeeze. And it refers to the pressures that come into our lives. And verse 4 says, any affliction, it's anything that brings pressure into our lives. Comfort is to encourage and strengthen, or comfort, but more commonly, to encourage or strengthen. It's not the idea of making comfortable. In English, comfort food, we think of making comfortable. It's not the idea of making comfortable. It is strengthening in times of affliction, not removing the affliction for our comfort. The same Greek word here for comfort is used of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. In John 14:16, Jesus tells his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a comforter, that he may be with you forever. Another like me," Jesus said. Jesus promises another just like him. What Jesus was to his disciples on earth is what the Holy Spirit is to us now, the Comforter. The ministry, this ministry of comfort, this ministry of strengthening, this ministry of encouragement during afflictions is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Notice that Paul blesses the Lord for affliction and comfort. The word blessed in this case means to eulogize or to speak well of. And Paul is saying he speaks well of God because God strengthens us through times of affliction. Paul blesses God for three benefits that come through affliction and comfort. The first two we have in this section. And the first is for the strength that comes to us in affliction. He blesses God for the strength that comes to me, that comes to you in our affliction. A bodybuilder becomes stronger when he adds more weight to the bar. That's what I've read anyway. Obviously, I couldn't know that by experience. In order to encourage us and to strengthen us in our walk with God and our dependence on God, he adds more weight to the bar. He brings pressure and stress into our lives. He strengthens us in our trust and our dependence on him. The second benefit of suffering and affliction is the strength that flows to others through our affliction. The strength that flows to others through our affliction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Others are comforted as they see the way God strengthens us in our times of stress and pressure and difficult circumstances. There are people in this congregation who have problems I suspect would overwhelm me, yet they respond with joy and thankfulness to God. Notice Paul writes, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may comfort those who are in any affliction. We don't have to have the same pressures that they do to be a source of strength to someone else. Johnny Erickson Tada is a good example. She became a quadriplegic at age 16, and thousands upon thousands have been encouraged and strengthened in the Lord as they see the way God has met her at her point of need, even though they are not quadriplegics. Many of us have been strengthened watching Pastor Orrin struggle week after week with his back injury, even though our problem is not a back injury. Some of the problems and pressures in our lives may not be primarily for us. They may be for someone else. Paul blesses God for the strength that flows to others as he strengthens us in our affliction. Verse 5 says, "For as we abundantly share in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." I have to take a little time out here, I think, because the question arises, for me anyway, as I read this text, what about stress and problems that arise from our sinful choices? What about stress and problems that arise from our sinful choices? Things that cannot be considered to be a part of Christ's sufferings. What about those? Paul does not directly speak to that question in this passage, but I see a model in the life of Peter. In Luke 22:13, Jesus says this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus, in the next verse, predicts that Peter will deny him three times that very night. And we know that three times Peter lied, and three times Peter denied Jesus. But Jesus said, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It was only after Peter's repentance that he was comforted and he was strengthened, and in turn, he was able to strengthen others. In problems resulting from sinful choices, I believe the comfort comes in our repentance. And often God in His mercy brings problems and brings stress to show us areas of sin that disfigure the image of Christ that God is forming in us. Our strength and our encouragement is proportional to our suffering. Our strength and our encouragement is proportional to our suffering. When I was in the sixth grade, I read about somebody getting a second wind in a book I was reading, and I asked my father, what's second wind? What's that mean? He explained that after you run a certain distance, you get the second wind, and then running becomes easier. Dude, that's what I wanted. And so and the next day, we had this long recess in the afternoon. And so I began running around the perimeter of the ball fields, just running and ran and I ran and I ran. The teacher saw this is unusual. He kept saying, What are you doing? I said, I'm getting my second wind. All I did was get tired. Because I envisioned this second wind as something I would get that afternoon. And from that day on, running was easy because I got my second wind. Many people are looking for the second wind the same way in their Christian life. The secret that's going to make everything easy. Well, I now get my second wind every time I run. It usually, if I notice it at all, it usually happens between mile 2 and mile 3. It only comes to meet the need. Next time I run, again, not till mile 2 or mile 3. And as you probably have all experienced, after mile 18, it kind of goes away. But it comes to meet the need. God's strength is proportional to our affliction. Annie Johnston was born in 1866. She lost her parents when she was still a child. 2 years after moving from home to home, she was taken in by the Flint family, who adopted her, changing her name to Annie Johnston Flint. As a young woman, she developed severe arthritis. At the same time, the Flints died, leaving her again orphaned. She soon became bedridden, a condition in which she lived, not just for weeks, not just for months, but for decades. She was bedridden for decades. Shortly afterwards, she experienced the decline of organs and became incontinent. She was forced to wear a diaper most of her adult life. She experienced multiple diseases and ultimately developed cancer. A visitor near the end of her life wrote that she had 7 pillows under her to give her some relief from the agony of lying in bed. In order to pay those who took care of her as a complete invalid, Annie Johnston Flint published poetry. One of her best known poems was made into a hymn, He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Our strength and our encouragement is proportional to our need. In verse 6, Paul says, the outcome of Paul's being strengthened in sufferings was the patient endurance of other believers in similar circumstances. The outcome. outcome of Paul's being strengthened in sufferings was the patient endurance of other believers in similar circumstances. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. There's some uncertainty about what Paul means by the word salvation in this context when he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. In my view, it refers to our sanctification. Just as Philippians 2:12 says to the Christians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because the Bible refers to salvation in three ways. We have been saved, our justification. We are being saved, our sanctification. And we will be saved, our glorification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. There's no more penalty. Christ has taken it. We are being saved right now from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin when we are with Christ. Three aspects of salvation, and I believe that this refers to this sanctification process, this word of salvation. Paul's affliction happened because of his commitment to ministry to see men and women matured in Christ. If he had stayed in Tarsus all his life, he probably wouldn't have had any of these problems. But his commitment to see men and women mature in Christ, be sanctified in Christ, led to his affliction. I believe that's the sense of what he's saying here. The power of God is not the power, it's not power to flaunt, it's power to endure. We saw it in Colossians chapter 1. It's not the power to impress, it's the power to persevere. It produces endurance and patience. It's the power to encourage others in their own struggles. When Paul hears from Titus about the repentance and the revival and the change of heart that's going on in Corinth, he recognizes that now the stress in their lives is now going to result in encouragement and strength of Christ just as it is in his life, just as it has in his own life. Sometimes we may say, Ray, I totally believe this worked for Paul. It's an inspired word of God. And I totally believed it may have worked for some of the Christians in Corinth, but why isn't it working for me? Well, we come into this world pre-programmed with the conviction that problems and pain are bad. And thus, our natural response to stress and pressure is to call for relief. Our natural response to stress and pressure is to cry for relief. When unbelievers encounter a stressful situation, a frustrating situation, a painful situation, a fearful situation, a threatening situation, their normal response is to complain, to want to get away, to want relief, to take this away. Whereas we see in Paul, the grace life response to stress and pressure is to bless God. The grace life response to stress and pressure is to bless God. What a great God we have that brings this stress and this pressure into my life. Blessed be the God. Blessed be God who strengthens us through affliction, Paul proclaims. God puts more weight on the bar so the Holy Spirit can strengthen us to endure. The comfort, the encouragement, the strengthening of God, Paul writes in verse 6, is that which you will experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Strength comes through endurance, not through escape. Strength comes through endurance, not through escape. Too often, even as Christians, we approach problems and stress and pressure in the same way the world does. We want out. Take it away. I don't need this. We may even complain. We may even get angry. But since God is sovereign, He could have prevented whatever problem we are now facing. And our complaining, in fact, is letting God know, and anyone around us who's willing to listen, that we are displeased with the way God is running His universe And we, in fact, have a better idea of how it might be done in this circumstance. Whenever we complain, we are not walking in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit blesses God the Father and blesses God the Son. And the grace life informs us that everything coming into our lives is a gift of God's grace. And if we truly believe that, we can, with Paul, bless God. We can thank Him in all things. We can rejoice in Him, knowing that everything He allows in our lives is somehow some unknowable way for our good. Please remember, this message comes first to me, first to Ray Allen. And the reason I can preach it with conviction is because I know how badly I need it. This faith perspective that will enable us to bless our God for both affliction and comfort that He brings into our lives is knowing that we have been set apart. We're saints, He says to the saints. We have been set apart as special to God, and that everything entering our life is for our good. It comes in knowing that we have been set apart as special to God, and everything entering our life is for our good. Romans 8:28-29. As we saw last week in Colossians, we looked at Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. God is in the process of redeeming and reconciling a fallen and broken world, a world where pressure and problems and grief are constantly coming our way. Pastor Donnie, who was a longtime pastor here at GBF, used to say, life is going into a problem, being in the middle of a problem, or coming out of a problem, preparing to go into the next problem. Life is problems. But God, who comforts us, who strengthens us in our affliction, God is picking up the stones and the rocks and the bricks that a fallen world is throwing at our lives, and He is patiently constructing a new and holy and enduring building out of the very stones intended to destroy us. As Joseph's brothers, who hated him and sold him into slavery, that very effort to destroy him became the instrument in their salvation and the preservation of an entire nation. As the Jews who nailed Jesus to a Roman cross, silencing once and for all this troubling voice claiming to be a way of salvation, and yet the very cross intended to destroy him became the foundation of His eternal kingdom. God takes the very pressure and pain that Satan and this broken world thrust at us to derail us and to destroy us, and God uses them to form in us the very image of Christ. Paul opens his letter reminding the Christians in Greece and reminding us here in Tangent that we are saints. We are set apart in Christ. That God has set us apart for Himself. Paul's greeting and blessing and prayer is that grace and peace from God might sustain us. Grace, the undeserved favor of God that permeates everything that comes into our lives. Everything is a gift of our grace, of His grace. The recurring theme in this section, if you hadn't noticed, life is hard, but God is good. Life is hard, but we have hope in Christ. In verse 8 and 9, Paul says that he wants the Christians in Greece to know out of his own experience how desperately, desperately hard life can be. Speaking for himself and his ministry team, he describes their feelings at a particular circumstance, at a particular incident that happened in their lives, and he uses the words utterly burdened, beyond our strength, despaired of life itself. In verse 8 and 9, and we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Throughout the New Testament, Paul seems so highly disciplined, so solidly confident, so unfazed by the circumstances of life. He seems like a machine. And yet, here he writes, utterly burdened, beyond our strength, despairing of life itself. Maybe you've been in a situation where you felt utterly burdened, where the things you were facing were beyond your strength. Could even be this morning you say, yeah, that's me, that's me. Maybe even a situation where you were despairing of life itself. Paul is referring to an incident that occurred when he was in Asia. It was so severe that Paul and his companions were certain they were about to die. Paul and his companions were certain they were about to die. We don't know what circumstances Paul was referring to, but the situation had so escalated that they realized that this is it. This is the end. We're going to die right here today. Some scholars suggest it was a severe sickness. Others suggest Paul's stoning outside Lystra. But since he says us, it seems to involve more than Paul, I think it's something different than that. And if it is a situation that's recorded for us in Scripture, I think it was the riot in Ephesus, described in Acts 19, where the whole city seemed to turn against this small hand of believers, and tempers were running high, and violence seemed unavoidable. I think that's, if it's in Scripture, I think that may be the incident he's referring to. Whatever it is, we cannot be certain. We can only know that Paul and his companions believed that they were about to die. There was no way out. There was nothing they could do. And their only hope was knowing God would raise them from the dead. Their only hope was knowing God would raise them from the dead. They may have looked at one another and said, it looks like this is it. I'll see you in heaven. There's no hope left for this life. As Paul reflects back on that experience, the Holy Spirit reveals to him God's purpose in taking them to the end of their strength, and taking them to the very end of their resources, bringing them into a situation that was beyond their strength, beyond their endurance, and out of their control. Verse 9, indeed, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves. The Christians at Corinth were so prone to trust in themselves, and their own wisdom, and their own abilities, and their own talents, and their own gifts. And we, if we're honest, are so prone to trust in ourselves and our own ability to manage our lives. So often, I want to solve things in my own ingenuity. I want to take care of it. I want to work things out in my own strength and wisdom, rather than turning to the Lord and waiting on the Lord. In this passage, Paul gives three reasons to bless God in our afflictions. We've looked at the first two. The first was for the strength of God that comes to us in our affliction. And the second is for the strength that comes to others because of our affliction. And the third reason is here. God's purpose in affliction is often saving us from independence and self-reliance. God's purpose in affliction is often saving us from independence and self-reliance. God uses extreme stress and pressure in our lives to show us our reliance on things smaller than Jesus. God uses extreme stress and pressure and difficulty in our lives to show us that we have been relying on things smaller than Jesus. We saw last week in Colossians 15-20 the infinite power and sufficiency of Christ, who designed everything, who built everything, who owns everything. Everything is by him and through him and for him, who created the universe and who holds it together, who nonetheless entered the world that had rejected his authority. And on the cross, he himself paid the price for their rejection so that we could be reconciled to God, adopted as God's children, and live eternally with Christ. Why would we bank on anything less than Jesus, as Paul was saying there? But we do. We do. And God in His mercy and God in His grace brings pressures into our lives to show us sometimes that we have come to rely on ourselves and we have come to rely on things smaller than Jesus in our lives. Paul says we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. On Him, he says, we have set our hope. On Him, we have set our hope. Life is hard, but our hope is in God. In this case, God had delivered them by life rather than by death. In this case, God delivered them by life rather than by death. In Philippians 1:20, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He believed that God would deliver him by life or God would deliver him by death. Luke 21:16. You might jot that down. I didn't have it on your sermon guide. Luke 21:16. Interesting passage, 16 and 17 and 18. Jesus says, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. They will put some of you to death, yet not a hair of your head will perish. God will deliver us, whether by life or by death. God will deliver us, whether the cancer is cured or the cancer is fatal. God will deliver you, whether you keep your job or you lose your job. God will deliver you. God is for us. His hand upholds us. Our hope is in Him. He will deliver us safely through every affliction and every trial. Paul writes, on Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in the answer of the prayers of many. He will continue to deliver us, Paul says, as you help us by your prayers. He will deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Paul says much the same thing in Philippians 1, 18 and 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, same deliverance we're talking about, life or death. I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My deliverance is going to happen. I'm not worried because you guys are praying for me. It's going to happen through your prayers. Colossians 4, 2 through 4, he writes this. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, that a door would be opened for the word. Pray, 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 he writes to the Colossians, that God will create an opportunity and prepare hearts to understand and to receive the gospel, and pray that I may make it clear when I give it, when I speak it, pray that I'll make it clear. Over and over, Paul states his unequivocal belief that God works through the prayers of his people, that the church of Jesus Christ marches forward on its knees. Paul further explains the dynamic of corporate prayer here in verse 11. You also joining in and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. When Paul writes, so that thanks may be given by many persons, he clearly implies that many people were praying, and when the prayers are answered, that same many people gave thanks. Suppose Paul alone had prayed. He hadn't asked for prayer. And he alone prayed, and God delivered him, and Paul thanked God. Paul would have been strengthened in his faith. God would have been glorified in Paul's thanks. But when many people pray, and then God delivers Paul, many people give thanks. Many people are strengthened, and God receives much more glory. Paul believes in intercessory prayer, who is working his perfect plan in our lives, in the good times and the hard times. The pressures and the stresses of life, in the pressures and the stresses of life, may we say with Paul, blessed be God, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. Blessed be the name of the Lord.